wanted to just take a moment before we move on with the actual preaching of the word today to talk to you about the power of God unto salvation. I asked my discipleship group yesterday morning, why do you suppose our discipleship material, 8 books, I guess, in all, in the first book, the first lesson, is just about the gospel? And of course, those guys are all geniuses. And so they answered perfectly, because the gospel is the whole thing. It's the foundation. If you don't have the gospel right, what else do you have? We need to be reminded from the words of the Apostle Paul that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Without Christ, without the gospel, there is no salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to God through Him. He said so, and then He validated it by giving up His life and rising from the dead. The gospel is not only the power by which we are justified in that initial belief and coming to faith in Christ and being declared righteous, even though we're not, but the gospel is also the power of God to sanctify us and to bring us along as we grow in holiness. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever think, well, the gospel is just to preach to non-believers. No, we need to hear the gospel over and over, because it's the gospel that is our motive and the gospel that is our power to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. Apart from the gospel, there's nothing. So what is the gospel? As simply as can be communicated, the gospel begins with some starkly bad news. We are all ruined by sin because God is holy and demands holiness. And because we are not holy, we are under the wrath of God. But God is also good and kind and gracious. And so He made a remedy for that ruin. And that remedy is none other than Jesus Christ. God becomes a man so that He can live for us, so that He can die for us, so that He can rise for us and be our Savior. That's true and that's good, but there's something that is necessary. It's not enough to just know that we're ruined and just know that there is a remedy. We need to receive Christ. We need to acknowledge our sin, that He is our Savior. Receive Him. Commit to believing in Him and following Him. That is the step that makes the gospel more than just a truth that's out there, but makes it salvation. And the only reason that anybody does that is because of the goodness and grace of Christ, of God. God changes our hearts. We who were rebels against Him become worshipers of Him. Have you received Christ? Is the gospel the power of God to salvation in your life? I hope that it is. And if it's not, I hope that it will be soon. And even at this moment, if you're thinking, whatever, I understand. There was a time that I didn't care either. I just pray that God will work in your heart as He's done in the lives of so many others, and that you too would see the beauty of Christ, the necessity of Christ, and that you would run to Christ and be saved. Amen. Well, we want to read some scripture before we get into the message today. So first I want to ask you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. These are passages that are, I'm sure, familiar to many of you, especially if you've been through discipleship, and then we're going to look at another verse in Isaiah chapter 8. Would you stand with me as we read the word of the living God? John chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. Jesus says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." By the way, if I just can interrupt the word of God, He doesn't say, "You're not my sheep because you don't believe." He says, "No, you don't believe because you're not my sheep." That is so important. Don't have the time to unpack that, but verse 27, "My sheep," contrasting with those who are not sheep and therefore do not hear His voice, "my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them," not everybody, "but I give them," my sheep, "those who hear my voice and who follow me, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Now, if you turn quickly to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. Speaking of how we know and hear the voice of God, The prophet says, to the law and to the testimony. That is a reference to the Word of God. To the law and to the testimony. Listen to this. If they do not speak according to this word, the law and the testimony, the Word of God, if they do not speak according to this word, here's why. It is because there is no light in them. Not a dimmed light, no light. It's either the Word of God or it's nothing. These are the words of the living God. You can be seated. And if you're going to another class for Sunday school, God bless you as you go. Take your teachers with you. There'll be a better chance of something getting done. Of course, your children are welcome in the service. If they need to be taken out, you can always take them to the family room. Sounds like some of my grandchildren need to go. They're not waving at me, by the way, as they act like children. But we're glad for children. We prayed for more children in our church, and God has brought more children in our church, and we're very grateful. Hey, have you ever hear someone speak about how God spoke to them? Oh, yeah, and then the Lord told me. Sometimes they even recount a conversation that a person had. And then I said to the Lord, and then he said to me, and I said, no, wait, Lord. And then he said to me, and it, you know. Sometimes, it's amazing, sometimes people will recount how God spoke to them, and they'll even talk about how they argued with God. Did you ever wonder if God spoke audibly to these people? Let me let you in on a secret. That's not how God speaks to his people. If anybody would like to leave now, it would be a good time. God does not speak to people having conversations and audible arguments and what have you. Is it because he can't? No, it's because he doesn't. That's why. It's to the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. There are two basic things we pray for. I just thought of this week, actually. It's just trying to boil it down here. Two basic things we pray for. We ask God for God to do something for us. We ask God to do something or to give us something. There's a specific prayer, do this. And then secondly, we ask God for direction. And that's a lot. A lot of prayers are, God, what do I do? Which job should I take? Who should I marry? Whatever it is. Now, there's probably other categories, but I think everything pretty much fits into one of those two. We're either asking God to do something, or we're asking God for direction. So I want to take those each in turn. It'll only take a moment to go, how do we hear God speaking when we ask God to do something, whatever it may be. If you're looking at your outline, and by the way, again, because this series is of the nature it is, we don't normally give people 4 pages of notes. What I've done is, instead of giving you an outline, I'm giving you all the notes. That way, you don't have to waste time writing and missing what's being said, and you have these on this short series of messages on prayer for a resource for later. When we ask God to do something, whatever it may be, God basically has 4 answers that he can give. He cannot answer. Sometimes it's silence. We see that in the Gospels. People praying the same thing over and over again and not getting an answer. He can say yes, he can say no, or he can say not now. Those are pretty much the options that he's going to do. First of all, I want to say, do not mistake no answer for the answer no. If you're not getting an answer, keep praying. Keep praying. It's not that God is not hearing you. It's not that God isn't interested. But sometimes God doesn't answer, at least not on our timetable. So keep praying. When God answers no, here's the best thing for us to do. Accept the no, trusting God. Trusting God knows better, even if it's not what you wanted. That's part of our problem. He says no, and then we want to argue with God. When God answers not now, and sometimes he does that, when God answers not now, my advice is accept the not now, trusting that God knows best, even when we lack the patience to wait. Anybody ever been through that? When God answers yes, now you think I'm just going to say rejoice. And I am, but I'm going to tell you to rejoice in 2 things. When God answers yes, rejoice not merely that he answered in the way you wanted, but because God only answers prayers that are according to his will, rejoice that God led you to want and therefore ask for his will. You know, when we pray according to God's will, that's the grace of God. And so we should be grateful that God is at work in our lives. Now, that's when you're asking God to do something. But I want to take quite a bit more time this morning about when we ask God for direction. Because we ask God for direction on a lot of things. You know, the Bible says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. We do lack wisdom. We don't know what to do many times. And so we should ask God. We should not only ask, we should ask God. Because God's the one who's got the answers. Don't go to the world. Don't go to the world. Don't go to the world. Go to God. Well, here are four ways that we might hear from God, okay? And that might's a thin might in some of these, especially the first one. But if you're jotting down notes, A is signs and wonders. Now, as soon as you're done writing that down, I want to ask you to turn to 1 Kings. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures. If you're not too good at finding things, that's okay. Just listen. 1 Kings chapter 18, and I want to read to you a few verses, verses 36 through 39. 1 Kings 18, 36 through 39. It says this, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you. Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." We haven't got time to give you the whole backstory of what he's referring to there. Many of you know. "Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." How many would agree that this is an example of God speaking through signs and wonders? I mean, fire comes out of the sky and not only consumes the sacrifice, but the wood and the stones of the altar. God is answering in a very dramatic, dramatic way. Now, turn, if you will, over to 1 Kings 19, next chapter, beginning in verse 9. You think, oh, well, this must be the way God answers. This must be the only way maybe that God answers Elijah, if not me. But if you look at 1 Kings 19, verse 9, this is the next story of Elijah. He's running away because wicked queen Jezebel of Israel wants him dead. And he runs. And he gets to verse 9. It says, "And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him." Oh, good, it's going to be another miracle. "And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the God of Israel, for the God of the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And he," that is the Lord, "said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind and the earthquake, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah?" Now the story goes on, but I want to stop there because of what is being talked about. There was a wind, there was an earthquake, there was a fire, and God specifically did these things and showed Elijah that he was not speaking to him through those things. Instead, he spoke to him in a still small voice, a very common, simple way. In what very different way did he answer in verse 12? Well, that still small voice. So why do you suppose the answer was given in a different way in chapter 19 than in chapter 18? Well, maybe to show that God does not always speak the same way, number one. Although he may do big things, he may do dramatic things, he's not bound by any one method, and he's certainly not bound to performing signs and wonders. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, you see that up here? Jesus is speaking. "He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, we could preach a whole message on that, and we're not going to for the sake of time. But what is Jesus saying? If you're seeking signs and wonders, what does he say about that those people? He says, that's an evil and adulterous generation. By the way, the sign that would be given, the sign of the prophet Jonah, was the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what that's a reference to. What did Jesus say about people who seek or depend on signs and why they're evil and adulterous? That's not a term of endearment. Why? Because they insist on seeing rather than believing. And the one thing that pleases God more than anything else is faith, not sight. Scripture calls us to, quote, walk by faith and not by sight in 1 Corinthians 5:7. What truth is this first point about signs and wonders teaching us regarding signs and wonders? Well, God can and sometimes does, or at least has, answer by signs and wonders. It's not the norm, and it must not be expected, much less demanded. I'm going to jump ahead of myself a lot here to say this, because we're going to come back to this, but in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we're told by Scripture that God at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets in signs and wonders, but in these last days he has spoken with finality in his Son. And the message of his Son is in his Word. We are immature at best if we're clamoring for signs and wonders instead of searching for the truth of God in his Son as revealed in his Word. Well, there's a second way that sometimes people think, and this is much more common. I hear this all the time. B in your outline. Sometimes God does speak to us, sometimes. With opened and closed what? Don't be bashful. Yes, doors. God opens and closes doors. And does he? Yes, he does. Many people rely on this very circumstantial means of hearing God. And I want to tell you, be careful with this. Look to Genesis chapter 13. Beginning in verse 6. Again, we're talking about open and closed doors. Well, this must be an open door. Everything looks so marvelous. Is that proof of anything? Well, the story of Abraham and Lot separating illustrate this point pretty well. Verse 6 of Genesis 13. Now, the land was not able to support them. They were so wealthy, they had so many flocks that they couldn't all stay there because there wasn't enough food for their livestock. Was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abraham said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please, separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, then I'll take the left. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, that is. It was like the garden of the Lord. In other words, like the Garden of Eden. Like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Of course, we're all familiar with how lush that area is, right? Well, the Bible says so it is. So what did Lot do? Verse 11, then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Lot was given an open door. Which way do you want to go? He looked around and goes, this is an open door. Look at how beautiful this is. This must be God. There's prosperity waiting for me. What was the result of this in chapter 19? If you just flip over to it, if you're not remembering, it will remind you. Chapter 19 is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the very place where Lot went, and how Lot had to be literally dragged out of there in order to spare his life because it was not a good place. But it was prosperous. That must have been an open door. It must have been God's will. Is worldly prosperity the only way that God would lead? I'd like to think not. Lot was allowed to choose whatever place he wanted. He chose the most beautiful and fertile place, an open door. Yet it was such a wicked place that God had it completely destroyed in no uncertain terms. It's now where the Dead Sea is. God graciously rescued Lot, but Lot's open door, I would say, was not a good choice. And by the way, if you think, oh, this is just some Old Testament story, how many people make all kinds of decisions based on financial situations, even if it's going to sacrifice their family, even if it's going to change what God has called them to do and be and where He's called them to do and be in terms of ministry? Yes, but if I leave California, everything in the world will be perfect. Listen, I get it. You know, there's a lot of things that don't recommend California to us. But please don't be foolish in thinking, oh, but if I go there, I can buy a house for less money. If that's the only thing that matters in your life is thin and flat. Did he really say that to us that forcefully? Yeah. If that's the only consideration is money, you're making decisions, I would say, foolishly. Turn to Exodus chapter 2. Let's get another example. Moses was called to be the deliverer of Israel from Egypt. We know that to be true. In chapter 2 of Exodus, verses 11 through 15. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and he saw no one. He thought this was an open door. He killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And then he, the person who was being reprimanded, said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you did the Egyptian? Moses, I can just imagine, is like, oh, somebody knew. Do you intend to kill me as you did, as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Then Pharaoh heard of this matter. He sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and went into the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Open or closed doors for him to be the deliverer. He thought he was being the deliverer. It looked like this was, you know, I'll deliver them from Egypt by killing every Egypt one guy at a time. Probably not the most economic way of getting the job done, but nonetheless. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 1. I'm going to read a little bit longer passage to you. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Exodus. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, now they're back, to say, you know, let my people go. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Then the king of Egypt said to him, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labors. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, increasing their workload, obviously. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. More work, you still got to. It's going to be harder to do, but you still got to produce as much. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore, they're crying out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. Verse 10. And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go, get yourself straw where you can find it. Yet none of your work will be reduced. So the people, now the people, the Jewish people, were scattered abroad throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. That means straw provided for you. Also, the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? It gets worse. Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There's no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, make brick. And indeed, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle. Idle. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore, go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your quota. Then, you ready for this? Then, as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet him. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Was the door apparently looking open or closed at this point for Moses to be the deliverer? Pharaoh said, no, get lost. We're going to make it harder. And the people say, and who put you in charge? The people that he came to rescue didn't even want to go with him. What does this say about depending on circumstantial doors to discern the will of God? You know, if he was looking for an open door, what would have Moses said at this point? Well, forget it. Obviously, I'm not called to do this. Don't do it. Don't do that. Don't make this mistake of looking at open and closed doors as the sum total of how to discern what God is, how God is answering your prayer for guidance. It can and often is very misleading. In spite of what may have been thought to be a closed door, what was God's will? We read the rest of the story. Moses was the one who God was calling to do this. Listen, a lot of times God's direction is not down easy street. If you're looking for God's direction based on which is going to be easiest, most comfortable, most prosperous, what's going to be the best for me, several of the prophets in the Old Testament, they didn't want the job. They didn't want to do it. I mean, poor Jeremiah, he was abused and abused so many times, and yet he was God's man. He could have said, this can't be God. He doesn't want me to do this. Nobody likes me. I don't have any likes on Facebook. God said he was going to redeem his people and that he was going to use Moses regardless of Pharaoh's no and regardless of the people's rejection of their leader. Where did God ever say that there would be no opposition to his will and to his guidance? He never said that. As a matter of fact, he says exactly the opposite. In this world, you will have tribulation. From outward appearances, let's think of another one. We won't turn to it because it would be chapters and chapters and chapters to read, but I think you're familiar with the story of Calvary. From outward appearances, did Calvary appear to be an open or a closed door for Jesus? Besides the intense and violent circumstantial opposition to Jesus, including death by crucifixion, clearly it was God's will as seen in the resurrection and seen in his kingdom. Who and or what besides the Lord can make doors appear to be open or closed? Let me give you a couple suggestions. Just circumstances. Things just look one way or the other. Circumstances. How about people, including well-intentioned people? You know, God is saying you should do this. God is saying you should do it. I can't tell you how many people told me one time that I should take a position working for a company, and it was a great opportunity. It was great money. Everything about it was great. But I knew that wasn't what God had called me to do. And people said, you're crazy, especially since I was dirt poor at the time. And needed income. People, well-meaning people. How about we ourselves? We can wrongly interpret circumstances to give ourselves green lights for our desires. Tell me if that's not true. Well, it seems like it's a good thing. You know, I don't have the money, but it's on sale. That's an open door from the Lord, isn't it? Not if the wallet's empty. How about Satan? Yeah, there really is a Satan. Satan is the father of lies, and he loves to deceive us, to get us to act contrary to God's will, frequently by saying, look, there's an open door. What did he say to Eve? Look at this fruit. If you eat this, you'll be wise like God. There's an open door. We're all suffering for that one still to this day. Listen, open and close, the point of all this, open and closed doors might indicate God's will, but not necessarily. This is a highly deceptive means of trying to discern the voice of God. Here's a third one. And this is one that sometimes is really good, and sometimes we got to really be careful. Counsel. See, counsel, both good and bad. I want to consider several passages that speak of counsel because these are short. I want to ask you to turn to them. The first one is Proverbs 11:14. Where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. This verse is routinely misused by people who want a particular kind of counsel. How is this verse often misused by those who do not really want godly counsel? Many people think that a multitude of counselors means keep seeking counsel until you get the counsel you want. And there's always someone who will tell you what you want to hear. Well, I need to get more advice until I get the advice I want. In addition, what if several counselors all tell you the same thing? Does that mean they're right? Not necessarily. They could all be wrong. They might simply want to tell you what they know you want to hear. People don't do that to others. Best thing to do, by the way, when people are asking you counsel for things that is not your... You know, I tell people in counseling all the time, I'm not the Holy Spirit. I can't tell you what to do. I can take you to the Scriptures, and I can say, this is what God's Word says. How can I help that become a reality in your life? But it's not for me. I remember one time, I've told you this before, one dear brother... His family was really wrestling with some difficult things. He just said, Errol, it would be just so much easier if you just tell us what to do. I said, I can't do that. I'm not God. It wasn't something that was a clear cut and dry. If someone says, you know, I'm going to kill my neighbor, I could say, no, it's not God's will you do that. That I know. But other things, not so much. People can be well-intentioned but incorrect. Here's another one, Proverbs 18:1. A man who isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he rages against all wise judgment, or some translations will say counsel. What does this say about the one who refuses counsel? Counsel is good. There's an old saying, a lawyer who represents himself has a fool for a client. Seeking counsel is good, but let it be wise counsel, objective counsel, counsel that is coming from God's Word. Not from others who know no better than we do, or who will tell you what we want to hear. Proverbs 15:22. What does this say? Without counsel, plans go awry, but in a multitude of counselors, they're established. This encourages us to seek counsel if we would have our plans succeed. But again, wise counsel and critical counsel rather than just looking for affirmation, telling us what we want to hear. Can you see the difference, by the way, between godly counsel and counsel from the godly? You see the difference between godly counsel and counsel from the godly? Can one be trusted more than the other? Why? Well, let me explain. Godly people, that's counsel from the godly, godly people can be wrong. Godly people can be wrong. Godly counsel is of the Lord, which once again says we have to be discerning when we're trying to sort this out. I want to give you an example. You don't need to turn to the Scriptures, but the advice, I love this story. In Acts chapter 21, Paul was headed to Jerusalem, and a prophet, who was a true prophet named Agabus, came, and he did an Old Testament prophet thing where he acted out a prophecy and then explained it. He took a sash and he wrapped it around his and he tied it. And he says, whoever this sash belongs to, if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested. He goes, it's you, Paul, don't go. Agabus was right about the prophecy because Paul did go to Jerusalem, and he did get arrested. And he spent much of the rest of his ministry in jail. So here was true counsel about what was going to happen, but bad advice about what to do, because he said, don't go there. Listen, the fact that he went there is why we have most of the New Testament. Because it's while he was in prison that he wrote so many wonderful things for us. What truth is this point teaching us regarding counsel? Again, we're asking God, give us direction. Do we want signs and wonders? Do we want open or closed doors? Do we want counsel from other people? Counsel, yes, but we got to be discerning about what to do with that counsel. Wise counsel is good and should be sought. However, counsel, even from godly people, can indeed be contrary to God's will. You know, people that come to other people, I mean, I just want to slap these people. Did I? Yeah, I mean it. In the Lord, okay? When people walk up to someone and says, you know, the Lord gave me a word and you're supposed to do this and this and this, run from people like that. Those people aren't the Holy Spirit. You know? It's one thing for someone to come and say, look, this is what I think, and take it for what it's worth. That's counsel. But when someone comes and then pulls this God told me to tell you stuff, that friendship needs to become less valued. Because more often than not, that kind of stuff is somebody else. You know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. So do a lot of people. And their wonderful plans for your life are not necessarily God's plans for your life. So we need to be wise in these things. Well, here's the fourth one. I said there's four. Here's the fourth one. Wisdom and common sense. Wisdom and common sense. God does speak through that. Common sense and wisdom are often the answer to prayer. Look at Proverbs 9, verse 6. Forsake foolishness and live and go in the way of understanding. Be wise. Or as it says in the ancient Hebrew, use your noodle. Doesn't say that. I'm just comic relief here. Wisdom. How about the next one, Proverbs 19:8. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find good. Yes, wisdom is very important, but this too can be deceptive. How? What can go wrong? Look at Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man. His best judgment. He's not just doing it, he thinks it's right. But in the end, it's the way of death. How about Proverbs 19:21? There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. What are these verses telling us? Wisdom, common sense, as valuable as they are, the best laid plans of people may actually be destructive. Why is this true? Isaiah 55, you know this passage, Isaiah 55. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What's he saying? Your best wisdom could be completely wrong, and I may have something that you think is insane, but it's what I'm telling you to do. Because God is not us. He has things that are right and that are beyond us. Because God's thoughts and ways are not like ours. Guess who's always right? What truth is this point teaching us regarding our wisdom and common sense? Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. Don't trust in your own wisdom, because it may be good, but it may be false. We need to have a healthy distrust of ourselves. And what, I'll tell you why. Because every one of us is more worldly than we realize. We are being so influenced by this world, we don't even realize how many inroads into our thinking this world has made. There's only one, looking at your notes, there's only one source from which we can know we're hearing from God. The only way to be sure we're hearing God's voice is to verify all things with, you can jot this down, Scripture. Big surprise, right? Scripture. Why? Because Scripture, only Scripture is infallible. We must check everything we think is from God with His Word. Remember one of the verses we began with from Isaiah chapter 8. To the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this, there's no light in them. Doesn't matter how convincing. Doesn't matter how passionate. Doesn't matter how wise they are. Doesn't matter how wealthy they are. Doesn't matter how well-intentioned they are. If they're not speaking what the Word of God says, it's not God. Not speaking what God says, it's not word. No matter how dramatic it may be, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what counsel we may receive, no matter how wise or sensible something appears to be, if it's not in line with God's word, it must be rejected. Must be rejected. Psalm 119:170. We've talked about this a couple times. The psalmist says, "Let my supplication," that's prayer, "let my supplication come before you, deliver me according to your word." And as we said before, there's two sides of this. We go to God to know what to pray and how, but then after we've prayed, we go to God's Word for the answers. The answers to our prayers are in God's Word, especially when we're asking for direction. God's Word not only informs us what to pray and how to pray, God's answers are in His Word. What does God's Word say regarding the matter about which we are seeking counsel? Not what does the world think, what do I think, what's going to have the best financial bottom line on it, or whatever it is. What does God say? Which means we have to know the Word. Follow the example. You may be familiar with this passage. You don't need to turn to it. Acts chapter 17. The example of the Bereans. Paul had gone to Thessalonica and he got run out of town by people persecuting. The next town he went to in his missionary journey was the Bereans. And Luke writes in Acts that the Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether they gladly received what he said, but they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether what he was saying was true. This is the Apostle Paul. Yeah, he needs to be checked against the Scriptures too. Do not believe anything because your pastor or your elders say it if it's not the Word of God. Because we could be wrong. That's why I'm very wary about giving people specific counsel about you should do this, you should do that. I make suggestions, but you know what? You got to go with what God says. And that's why counseling is about the Word. It's not about other people's experience or other people's advice. We have to know the Word. We have to be like the Bereans who checked everything out. Isaiah 8:20, again, the verse that we started with, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this Word, the Bible, it is because there is no light in them. Do not trust anyone or anything who speaks contrary to the Word of God. If a person does not speak from the Word, be suspicious of everything else they say as well. Look at what it says. There is no light in them. Not just on this subject. If they're counseling you from the Word of God, be careful what they counsel you on other things. You can tell the difference. What about matters that the Bible doesn't speak expressly to? Are there decisions? Are there places where we ask God for direction about certain things and there's no chapter and verse? There are many particulars. I'm going to use two words here. There are many particulars about which the Bible doesn't speak. Which house are you supposed to buy? Which car are you supposed to buy? Which school are you supposed to attend? Which girl are you supposed to marry? Which guy are you supposed to marry, depending on who you are? And it is guy, girl, girl, guy. That's it. Anything else is not what God's Word says. But even where the Bible doesn't speak to the particulars of what make and model of car to buy, the Bible does address all these matters with principles, even when it doesn't address the particulars. The particulars are the details. The principles are, here's a general guiding principle. Understand this and apply this wisdom to what you're trying to decide. We have to know the wisdom of God, not merely the law of God. I really wish I had time to do more with that, but we don't. But I'll give some examples. The Bible doesn't say which house or car to buy, but it does speak about things like stewardship. It does speak about things about the danger of becoming indebted. So buy the house or car that will last, that you can take care of, and that won't get you into debt. It's just a basic thing. So chances are most of you shouldn't be driving Maseratis. Okay, it's just too expensive. and you'll probably have to go in debt. If you've got cash for that, buy me one. I just think I'd look good in one of those. I don't even particularly care for them. If you're going to buy me an exotic, let's talk. Don't just get it for me. I'll tell you another exotic that I'd rather have. The Bible doesn't say which school to attend, but the Bible does warn about not following the foolishness of the world, so choose a school that operates on biblical worldview rather than worldly worldview. It's not that complicated. There's a principle here, not a specific. The Bible doesn't say which person to marry, but it does teach us that marriage must be Christ-centered. So obviously, and by the way, the Bible does say this expressly, do not marry non-believers, but marry a person who's truly godly. Truly godly. And maybe who shares your theology, especially in areas that are going to make a difference when you get married and have to be become one flesh. You will only know these kinds of things if you know not only the commands of God, but the wisdom of God. And again, I'll just tell you this. When it's my turn to preach at the combined worship service, and I don't know when that is, that's what I'm preaching on, because we're preaching on Proverbs, and that's one of the points I'm going to be preaching on, is the difference between the wisdom of God and the commands of God. So, probably didn't pique your interest, but I thought I'd throw it out there. Look at 1 John, clear in the back of the book, not Gospel of John, but 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Why? Whether they are of God. Does that mean that not everything that comes your way is from God? Yes. That's exactly what it means. Why does he say? He says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Here's one of two tests. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. So the first of two tests that are in here, the first one is if a person or a person's counsel or advice doesn't agree, not merely that Jesus is the Son of God and came, but it's opening up something bigger. If it doesn't agree with Christ and the gospel, the big picture, the gospel, don't listen to people and go to places to get advice and think God's going to speak to me through these things if these are people who don't even recognize Christ or the gospel. The second test begins in verse 5. Well, verse 4, you are of God, little children, have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, watch this, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He knows God's. He who knows God hears us. He who does not, who is not of God, does not hear us. Forgive me, I'm stumbling on my words. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How do we discern? The second one is, does the world generally agree with this counsel? Then it's likely it's not right. Because the world's wrong about most things. Now again, we're not talking about medical science. You know, if your doctor says this is a procedure you need, or if this is a medicine you take, they're not coming. But when we're talking about advice and about your family and about life and about how to be a child of God, the world's counsel, it's wrong. It's always wrong. We're coming to the conclusion here. Wait a minute. Look at your outline. Wait a minute. Doesn't God speak directly to his people? Now, here's the technical answer. Yes and no. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. I alluded to this statement a moment ago. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers, that's the patriarch, by the prophets, the patriarchs and David and all the great men of the Old Testament, spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But that God has in these last days, by the way, the last days are not countdown to Armageddon, the last days began, according to Peter, with Pentecost. In these last days, now that Christ has come and risen and ascended into heaven, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he, God, has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. I want you to notice here where it says, has spoken. The tense of that word in Greek, of those words there, has spoken, it means with finality. Doesn't mean he mumbled something once and it didn't make any difference. It means he has spoken. What we need to know is what has come to us from Christ. So if you're looking at your notes, God used to speak via prophets, signs and wonders, all these kinds of things. He has spoken with finality, if you're filling in blanks, in his Son, Jesus. What God has to say to us through his Son is recorded in the Bible. Check everything with the Bible. The London Baptist Confession, chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, paragraph 1, concludes, the Holy Scriptures are absolutely necessary because God's former ways of revealing his will to his people have now ceased. That's what we teach. So be very, very careful. It's very unwise to say, well, you know, the Lord told me to do this. How did he tell you? And this is especially true when people recount these conversations where they claim I've had this. Well, I said to God, and then he said to me. It's like, you know what? Don't go there. It's just just be wise. Don't go there. You're putting words in God's mouth. You're acting as though you're the prophet, and God spoke to me. Oh well, we better not disagree with you, even though what God allegedly spoke to you is at odds with what the Word says. This is what happens all the time. I know I'm not supposed to marry a non-believer, but I prayed about it and God said, this is different. Well, it's a good thing that the universe has tipped its axis slightly differently because of your romantic interests. The Word of God is not that complicated on some of these things. It's just there. It's much better to say, and you know, if you want to say, you know, I believe the Lord is leading me in this direction. That's so much wiser than God told me this or that. Because if God told you this or that, you better be right. Otherwise, if you're wrong, according to the Bible, we need to take you out back and throw rocks at you until you're dead. Because that's what the Bible says to do with false prophets. I don't want to do that. I'm just a little squeamish. I don't even like to look at cuts. Okay? So don't push us to have to kill you. I'm kidding. But the point is, that's what the Word of God says. It's so serious to claim to be a prophet if you're not. It's much wiser to say, I believe the Lord is leading me. At least the door is open to admit, maybe it wasn't the voice of the Lord. Maybe I thought the Lord was leading me, but it turns out that he wasn't. There's some humility going on there. And let me add that God, listen, God does not speak audibly. I have never met anybody with two brain cells touching who claimed that God has spoken to them audibly. If you say you are, check your brain cells. It's not that he can't. It's that he doesn't. He wants us to walk by faith. And we have faith in what his Word says. He doesn't need to speak audibly to us because he's given us his Word, the Bible. Well, back to something that we began with. John chapter 10, verses 26 through 27. That's not on there? Apparently not. Next verse. There it is. Not that one. John 10, 26, 27. That's not on there? Okay. Remember. Actually, I have it tabbed here. I can go right back to it. But John 10, 26 and 27. Jesus speaks to his sheep. His sheep are those who trust in him and are saved. His sheep know his voice and they follow him. As a matter of fact, in that same chapter, John chapter 10, earlier in that chapter, verses 4 and 5, he says, my sheep do not listen to other voices. They listen to me. So that still begs the question, how do sheep hear and know the voice of the Lord when there's so many voices? The world never stops preaching. Well, phase one, if you will, when we're saved, we hear and know the voice of the Lord as he calls us to himself for salvation. Agreed? He tunes our ears to hear his voice. We hear the gospel. It makes sense. And we trust in him and are saved. But that doesn't mean we automatically or instantly know his voice regarding everything else. Listen, we've been Christians, some of us, for many, many years, and there's still times we really have to pray and seek the word to say, well, what, God, what is your will in this? We don't automatically know everything just because we're sheep. That takes time, and it depends on our intimacy with him. You know, if one of you came to me and told me that you had a conversation with my wife, and she explained to you her deep love of professional sports or, say, rap music. There's an oxymoron. Or anything else that I know she doesn't like, I'd know she didn't say that. Why? Because I know her. Because I've been listening to her voice since 1971. Do the math, that's 48 years. My point is that hearing and knowing the voice of the Lord is not magic. It doesn't happen automatically or instantly just because we're saved. It happens once we are saved and as we get to know him more intimately. And how do we do that? It's as we learn his voice by immersing ourselves in his word, the Bible, over a lifetime. So, the question we begin with, how God answers prayer, how do we hear his voice? A couple just closing statements that will be done. Pray, trusting God's answers even when you don't like them. That's a big hurdle for a lot of people, but I don't want that. Well, he's the Lord, you're not. He knows everything, you don't. So, what does it mean to say Jesus is Lord? It implies submission to that lordship. So if it's clearly the voice of the Lord as given to us right in Scripture, sometimes it's, but that's not what I wanted. I don't want that. We whine. I have. You haven't. No, what we need to do is we need to pray, trusting God's answers, even when we don't like them. And then second of all, when it comes for asking about direction, check everything that might be God's direction with what you know to be God's direction, which is the Word of God. Check everything that might be God's voice with what you know to be God's voice. And that's the Word. What does that imply? We have to know the Word. We must be students of the Word of God so that when we hear voices, we say, that's the shepherd, or no, that's not. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together. I thank you for the attentiveness of your people in a rambling long message this morning. We pray, Father, for your blessing as we seek to be people of prayer, especially when this question comes up, as it has. Well, how does God answer? Well, that's how. And we thank you that we have something more than these circumstantial things and things that are very subjective, but we have the objective word, your word, the Bible. Tune our ears to hear your word as revealed in Scripture. And then give us a heart to do what it says. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.